Father, again, we are thankful for this opportunity to look into your word. I pray that you might speak to our hearts this morning as we spend some time reflecting.
Focusing and thinking about the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, his crucifixion, a central element in our faith and our understanding of what it means to be followers of Christ. And I pray that you would guide and direct as we seek to understand the significance of that event for us, what you've accomplished for us, and what you seek to accomplish in and through us by your grace. We thank you for our church. I pray that you continue to bless as we seek to hold forth the word of life here in this community. Pray for guidance and direction in the days to come. I pray for myself as an interim minister to be able to speak and communicate your word effectively. Pray for the church that you would give us a sense of your direction, your leading, what your purpose is for us in this place, a kind of renewed sense of vision and desire to serve you here. And I pray that your word would continue to go forth with strength and power to minister to people's lives. We pray for needs within our church family. I know we have a number of folks who are recovering from illness, a lot of cold and flu going around. We pray for strength there. We continue to remember Forrest Grant in prayer. His health continues to decline, we pray that you give both him and Ann strength. And others that we may not be aware of, we pray for your encouragement and ministry. We think of our missionaries, Bill and Ann Klemmer, that you would encourage them on as they serve you in their field of service. Difficult part of the world, a lot of conflict and violence going on there, and we just thank you for their faithfulness, and we pray that you would protect and watch over them. We pray for our nation. There's a lot going on in our country at this time. We're divided in many ways, a lot of differences of opinion. We pray that you would bring us together as a people. I pray especially for churches all across the land that you would encourage us to be faithful and to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Guide our leaders, our president, all the way down through Congress and our local leaders, that they might have the wisdom and discernment to guide us in a way that would be honoring to you. And we pray now as we look into your word that it might minister to our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today marks the occasion when we remember Christ's triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. We call it Palm Sunday because as Christ was coming in, one of the things that the people did was cut palm branches and scattered them before him. We're looking forward to next Sunday, the celebration of Easter. And this week, this period between Palm Sunday and Easter, kind of marks the bookends for some of the most important and remarkable events in human history. The triumphal entry of Christ, his death, and then his resurrection. And we're going to be examining that this morning. I'm going to be celebrating communion at the end of the service today. I'm not necessarily trying to break tradition here. This is also not the first Sunday of the month. But it seemed to fit in well with my focus, because what I'd like to do is not so much to focus on Palm Sunday today, but to jump sort of to the middle of the week and think about the cross of Christ. One of the things that frustrates me a little bit about our particular traditions when it comes to Easter is we don't have a Good Friday service. And so we celebrate Palm Sunday, and then we go right to Easter and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, two very cheery, positive, celebratory kind of events. And we don't really get time to think about the really significant one in the middle, which in many ways I think is perhaps even more important to us, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's kind of a somber and a sobering thing to think about, but it's an important part of our understanding of the gospel. And so that's what I'd like to focus on this morning. But let me just identify a couple of points up front to sort of set the stage for where I want to go. First of all, we remember and remind ourselves that the broken body and shed blood of Christ, which we'll be celebrating shortly, are the price that Christ paid to redeem us. There was a transaction that took place on the cross. We don't know all the dynamics of how this worked and how it is that God accomplished what he sought to do, but Scripture is very clear on this. You were bought with a price. We are bought and paid for. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed, not from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And then in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul offers a warning to church leaders, people like myself, pastors, and others who are in positions of leadership. It says, pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Paul's saying, these churches, you folks, are people that Christ has purchased with his blood. And I guess the warning to guys like me is don't mess it up. Don't go wrong there. It's by means of the death on the cross that Christ fully satisfied the debt of our sin. The wages of sin is death. There are consequences that come from choosing to rebel against God and go our own separate way. It creates a debt, and Christ paid that debt in Colossians chapter 2, 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. These are familiar truths to us, and they're frequently identified and expounded on in the preaching of God's word. But there's also some other important lessons that are there. It's often suggested that Christ was punished for our sin on the cross. But I'd like to suggest to you this morning that there's more to the crucifixion than just punishment. And I'd like to lay out two very important perspectives on the cross of Jesus Christ that I believe will enhance and enrich our understanding of what it is that he accomplished for us. The text that I'm going to look at is in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 19 through 25. It says, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one who endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I believe there are two different perspectives that we can find of the cross of Jesus Christ here. And I think you'll find this kind of interesting. The first one is a little difficult. We face the reality of our sin. The second one is a little more pleasant as we understand what Christ demonstrated and accomplished in our behalf. So the first perspective that I would like to suggest is that the cross of Jesus Christ provides a portrait of the very nature of sin. If you want to see what it is that Jesus Christ came to save us from, all you have to look to is the cross and see what was done to him. There's a very graphic reminder there of the inherent problem of sin. A common understanding is that God the Father took our sins and placed them on the Son and then punished Jesus by taking his life. And while there's a lot that I don't understand about the role of God the Father in the death of Jesus Christ, what I can confidently say is that the gospel accounts don't focus so much on what God did, but on what people did to Jesus Christ. Let's do a quick survey of all of the bloodshed associated with the death of Jesus Christ. It was not God the Father who ripped open the flesh of his son's back while beating him severely. It was not God the Father who pierced his son's head with a crown of thorns and spit on him. It was not God the Father who pierced the son's hands and feet to a wooden cross and who pierced his side with a spear, one of the most gruesome forms of death that humanity has ever seen. It was not God the Father who mocked and ridiculed his son hanging on the cross. The cross is not just about what God did to his son, but perhaps even more significant is what human beings like ourselves did to Jesus Christ. I believe that the cross of Jesus Christ, as we look there at him bleeding and dying, stands as a portrait, a reminder of human sin. Let me suggest that the essential nature of sin is acts of violence perpetrated against one loved by God and bearing God's image. In this regard, the gruesome crucifixion of Jesus Christ is a brutal, graphic reminder of the nature of sin having its trajectory towards bloodshed. When we read that he himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, it's accurate to understand that these sins were actually inflicted on him. It was our sin that put him there. It's often difficult to accept. It's an unpleasant part of us to reflect on and think about. But solving the problem of sin begins by recognizing and exposing the very nature of it, how unpleasant we might like to consider it. We do not actually participate in these acts of violence ourselves, those of us who are here, but people like us did. That was the reality of it. People like us were the ones who crucified Christ on the cross. And the truth of the matter is that the reality of human sin is that our sin has, in some way, violated human beings created in the image of God. That's the nature of sin. Whenever we sin against somebody, sin is not just breaking some rules that God has given. Sin is an assault against others. It's violence done to other people, whether it be in a very simple way or to the greatest extremes. As exposed in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we see a reminder of the nature of our sin. The cross is always in the background of every sin that every one of us have ever committed. What role have we played? What role would we have played if we'd been there is perhaps a good thing for us to think. Most of us have not actually killed anyone. Hopefully none of you here today have done that. And we have not probably shed anybody's blood of a fellow human being. But the driving force of sin is hatred. It's a lack of love. And the trajectory of all hatred is murder associated with bloodshed. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. That's what John says in John 3:15. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Sin is not just breaking some rules made by God to prove he's in control. It's violence perpetrated against the objects of his love and the bearers of his image, and the trajectory of which is bloodshed and death, even when that end is not immediately obvious. When Christ went to the cross, he put himself in our line of fire and took the sin of humanity literally upon himself, exposing its nature and absorbing and satisfying its debt. I think a lot of popular preaching trivializes and distorts the gospel when it suggests that the cross of Christ takes the hit from God's holy wrath bearing down on a bunch of people who happen to be standing in the way, and at worst have maybe broken a few rules because they are only human and can't help it, enabling them to go to heaven when they die, even if they don't change much. What the Bible reminds us of is that we are the train that's sort of gone off the tracks, wreaking havoc and destruction in God's perfect creation and provoking his wrath. And Christ has absorbed that destruction to put us back on track and restore us to the kingdom of heaven. In one way or another, we are all inexcusably guilty, and the cross exposes that guilt. I'd like to remind us that we don't sin because we're human. It's sort of one of my pet peeves that I hear people will often excuse the fact that they've messed up, and they say, well, I'm only human, can't help it, there's nothing I can do. But that's not the case. We don't sin because we're human. We sin because we have willfully fallen short of the glory of being created in the image of God. And dealing with sin, confronting sin in our lives, begins with that first step of confronting the reality of it in that act of confession and acknowledging what it is that we have done. That's the sort of gruesome reminder that the cross of Jesus Christ presents to us as we see him hanging on the cross, his body broken, his blood bleeding out and dying in an agonizing and painful death. We're reminded that what we see there is a graphic image of the trajectory of all of our sin and the reason why it is that he needed to come and save us from it. But there's also a second perspective that perhaps you've never considered, and this one, as I think you'll find, is interesting. It says, if we go on, and Peter, it says that he bore our sins in his body on a tree, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. The wounds of Jesus Christ not only expose the reality of our sinful nature and the trajectory of all of our sin, but they also provide the healing that allows us to move in a different trajectory towards lives that are characterized by righteousness and life. For you were like sheep, were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What does the path of dying to sin and living to righteousness look like? Interestingly, it involves figuratively joining Jesus Christ on the cross. The cross is something that would, at first glance, it kind of shocks us and we withdraw from it as we are reminded of our sin. But in order to address that problem of sin in our lives, Jesus Christ invites us to take up our cross and join him and follow him. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23 and 24, he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." You can imagine how shocking it must have been for people in Christ's day to hear those words, to come and take up the cross and follow Jesus Christ. We don't do crucifixions today, thankfully. And I don't think any one of us here have ever witnessed a crucifixion. But these were a common occurrence in the first century. The Romans loved crucifixion. It was a way to keep people in line. And the streets and hills were often lined with crosses of people dying in that cruel death. And you can and when you saw somebody carrying their cross, because that was the Roman tradition, if you were going to be executed, they would make you carry your cross to the place of crucifixion before they hung you on it. If you saw somebody carrying their cross, you knew that was a one-way trip. You were not going to see that person alive again in this world, because the Romans were very, very efficient at this matter of terminating life. And yet Jesus Christ says to those who want to follow him, that they need to be willing to take up their cross. Let me try to identify two remarkably contrasting images of Christ hanging broken on the cross with his lifeblood seeping from his body. And I suggest to you an illustration. I don't know if you've seen one of these visual illusions before, a picture that you look at it one way and you see one thing, and you look at it another way and there's something entirely different there. And one of the ones that I think of, and maybe many of you have seen it, is a sketch that from one perspective looks like an old hag, this sort of ugly old kind of witch or whatever. And you look at it, and it kind of stands out to you. But then if you look at it a little more, all of a sudden you see that very same image presents a picture of a beautiful young woman, something ugly and something beautiful at the same time. And I would suggest to you that the cross of Jesus Christ is like this. When we look at the cross, we see an ugly reminder of our sinfulness before God. But we also see the most beautiful and exquisite reminder of what Jesus Christ has called us to be. And what we see there in the cross and the beauty of it is the love of Jesus Christ that emerges from the depravity that the cross exposes. There in the cross of Jesus Christ, as we see him hanging and dying as a result of our sin, we also see emerging there and displayed even more brilliantly the love that sent him to that place. In the Gospel of John, just before the Passover feast, on the night that Christ was celebrating communion with his disciples, the first one, it says it was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The cross that would display graphically the nature of our sin also displays brilliantly the beauty of God's love in our behalf. In 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. God shows his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The very same image that becomes a graphic reminder of our sin is also a beautiful reminder of what God calls us to be as a result of God's grace working in our lives. Putting him there is evident in the cross, but also joining him as we seek to become his followers. In 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his footsteps. Jesus told his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In another place in John, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends, and you are my friends if you do what I command you. And then in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The world is filled with sin. There's a lot of violence and destruction and hurt and heartache that goes on here. And that's something that all of us face at various points in our lives. We're all sinners, but we've all been sinned against. We violate other people. People have violated us. And we confront the violence of this world with the simple acts of love, following the example of Jesus Christ. If we were to take the time this morning to study through this entire first letter of Peter, you would find that this is the main theme of his letter. Christians in the early church suffered in many ways. Many of them were slaves that had brutal masters who treated them very harshly. And what Peter does is he points them to the example of Jesus Christ. He bore our sin on the cross in his body on the tree. But in doing that, he set an example of how we are to meet the adversity and mistreatment of the world around us. We return with the love of Jesus Christ. We take the hostility, violence, and mistreatment of the world against us and turn it into an opportunity to manifest the presence of Jesus Christ in lives transformed by his grace. And then go in the grace and strength that God gives us to live for him. In Jesus' name, amen.